If you have your Bibles open, please turn to Revelation chapter 19 with me. This is the third longest chapter in the book, so it's fairly lengthy. Revelation chapter 19. John says, "After this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the land with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen, hallelujah.' And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all ye his servants, you who fear him, small and great.' Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.' Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe sprinkled in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the land with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he had deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open up our hearts and our minds to hear your word, to enjoy your word, to be comforted by it. We thank you that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Help us to flee to him and to love him and to serve him. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
2 weeks ago, during Pastor Thacker's great sermon on Revelation chapter 18, You may remember his allusion to Godzilla throwing a city bus or a high-rise building into the ocean with a large splash, and the waves splash up, and then the waters are calm and there's no more churning. The waves are completely still. Well, now, if you remember that illustration, then you're just where I want you to be this morning. Because while most of chapter 18 was about the mourning of the destruction of the harlot city of Jerusalem, chapter 19 is just the opposite. It's all about the joy of God's judgment on that wicked, apostate, false Judaistic system that not only hated Jesus, but crucified him and then sought to kill and did many of his followers throughout the Oikumene, the whole Roman Empire of his day. Now, you may not think that the Jews hated Jesus, but from the very beginning of his ministry, they sought to kill him. Remember, one of his first miracles was to heal a man on the Sabbath that had a bad hand. And they sought to gather together on the day of life to kill and murder him. And the rest goes downhill from there. Now, consider the contrast between chapter 18 and 19. While the city on one hand is depopulated, you have a great multitude in heaven in chapter 19. Where the city is silenced in chapter 18, there's no more sounds, there's no more singing. On the other hand, heaven is full of crashing and singing out. In chapter 18, the former city, the allies lament its destruction. In chapter 19, heaven greets the news of a harlot's destruction with resounding praise. Hence, my sermon title this morning, every week you enjoy the feasting of eternal victory. Every week you enjoy the feast of eternal victory. Not because you get to rehear my sermon every week, but because Christ's victory leads to feasting. Christ's victory leads to feasting. And now you know why we read about Jehu. Because he had a great battle killing Jezebel, and then he sat down to eat. Sounds kind of morbid, but you go to battle and then you eat. And we'll see it in our chapter. Jesus has won the day in chapter 18, and in chapter 19, we have the Lord's Supper. But more on that later. The outline of this chapter is very simple, falling into two main parts. From verse 1 through verse 10, you have the celebration of the fall of the harlot city. From verses 11 through 21, you have the battle of Armageddon. Well, kind of. You kind of have a battle. It's like one of those Star Wars battles where the ships and cruisers are all lined up in outer space and they're facing each other from a distance. And then some guy pushes a button and the whole thing's over with. And the next thing you see are those scavenger pods going around picking up space junk to take back to their planet and remelt into something else. That's it. And that's what happens in our chapter. It's there and then it's gone. Okay? Again, more on that battle scene later. In this first section, you have five heavenly speeches, three from the multitude, one from the four living creatures and the 24 elders around the throne, and then one voice from the throne itself. Then you have three responses from John's host, who is a bowl angel, one of those angels that poured out the bowls. He's guiding John along here. Verses 1 to 3. After this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged a great prostitute or harlot who corrupted the land with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." This multitude that cries out is a human choir, as the Greek word to describe it, being used only in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, and chapter 17, verse 15, where groups of human beings are described. Specifically, and you're familiar with this, the terms the nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. So these are humans crying out. In chapter 7, it's the multitude that cries out around the throne after God numbers the 144,000 from Israel. And in chapter 17, it's the collection of sea people that the harlot sits on, beginning at chapter 17, before she's destroyed. She sits on the Gentile nations. After the harvest of grain and grapes in chapter 14, which remember are the saints, their martyrdom, the martyred saints after chapter 14, and then are shown sitting above the firmament in heaven in the early part of chapter 15, praising God for their salvation, singing with harps the song of Moses and of the Lamb. From earth, it looks like great persecution. From heaven, it was a harvest of the saints, grain and grapes. Heretofore, though, in the book of Revelation, heavenly creaturely choirs led in praise. They don't respond to the cherubim and 24 elders. Rather, angels respond to them. Heretofore, heavenly creaturely choirs led to praise in chapters 5 and 7. I missed a line there. But now the company of saints takes the lead in praise. They no longer respond to the cherubim and 24 elders. Rather, as we see in this passage, the angels respond to them. For a little while lower than the angels, but now because of the death and exaltation of Jesus and of the martyrs, humans take precedence in heavenly worship. Like all creaturely worship, it is sheer response to God's love and actions. But it is response to the throne of God, the living voice, the word of the Father, not to angels. Adam was created to be prince at the Creator's right hand. In Revelation, that means that Adam was created to lead the choir. And now we see men leading. Which leads, I think, to our first application or implication this morning. It's this. You best be here in plenty of time to respond to God's call to worship on the Lord's Day. Everybody hear that? You best be here in time to respond to Lord's call to worship on Lord's Day. By all means, grow up and be adults and get here early. And I'm talking to you men mostly, you fathers, you husbands, okay? Show maturity in Christ by getting the baby dressed or helping your wife or making breakfast. And don't stay up too late on Saturday night so everybody's dragging around on Sunday morning. You all have driver's license and guns and money and jobs and responsibilities. You get to work 5 days a week on time or early. Those of you who work from home, clock in on the internet on time, right? But why is it on Sunday morning it doesn't happen? Okay? But then on Sunday morning, many Christians act like little kiddie victims. Oh, the alarm didn't go off. It's Elon Musk's fault. He didn't charge my phone last night or whatever. It's dishonoring to Jesus, your Lord. And unless you're in a wreck on the way here or you're abducted by aliens, you should be here in time to downshift and prepare to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? You should be here in order to worship the Almighty God of the universe who loves you and gave his son for you and washed you of your sins at your baptism. Practice now in this life because someday soon you'll be standing at the throne and you don't really want to appear real rookie about it. You don't want to appear like this is really kind of unusual for me to be standing here. Now, what does this choir sing in these first couple of verses? Well, first they praise God in verses 1 and 2 for the judgment that was just passed against the harlot back in chapter 18 that was recovered there in chapter 17. And secondly, they're praising God for avenging the blood of the martyrs, keeping God's promise, Jesus keeping his promise from way back in chapter 6 on the fifth seal, where those souls on the altar say, how long before we're avenged of our heads getting cut off, of us being martyred? Well, those souls are given robes to wear, and now they have been avenged. In their second praise or song, they sing hallelujah because the smoke of the harlot and her judgment ascends forever and ever. God not only passed judgment, but he demonstrates that it sticks forever and ever. That's a long time, if you think about it. You don't want to be stuck on that side of forever because you made your home with those who chose porneia or immorality instead of love and grace and Jesus Christ. The four living creatures and 24 elders then fall down in worship of him seated on the throne, and they amen what the heavenly choir has just said, the human multitude. Verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah, in total agreement. All right. They double witness. These guys double witness your praise in heaven. Another reason to make sure you're here at the liturgy every week. You need to hear the angels agreeing with your worship. You need to be here singing so that they can double it, okay? So they can double witness. But there follows another amen, so to speak, as a voice from the throne affirms again the heavenly worship, commanding more worship. Verse 5, and from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. What's the exhortation here? Well, saints are fearless in the face of death and suffering, but they do fear God. And so respond to his warnings and rejoice in his judgments. Those who fear God refuse the worship of the beast or to drink from the harlot's cup. Rather, they fear the Lord. In response to the throne's summons, things get louder. They get Holy Spirit louder. Because now the great multitude sounds just like the Holy Spirit when he comes throughout the rest of the Bible. Loud voices, roaring, mighty peals of thunder, crying out. And why not now should it be like that? Because he lives within them. Remember Pentecost. He lives within them. And now you, the heavenly human choir, are the Shekinah glory of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out. That all sounds like the Holy Spirit every time it shows up, right? Throughout the rest of the Bible. But now they cry out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. So what do they sing? Well, they rejoice that God reigns, that he's worthy of glory. But specifically, give him glory for the marriage supper of the Lamb. That has now come. His bride has made herself ready, and she is granted the clothing of fine linen, bright and pure. And I think it's important to note that she's granted that. She's given that. What we see here is that Jesus' kingdom comes when the harlot is overthrown, chapter 17 and 18. And what we see is that Jesus' kingdom comes when the harlot is overthrown, and his coming to his throne is immediately linked to the joy of the wedding. The bridegroom offers himself for the bride. In other words, throw out that pretender, okay? Throw out that ugly, nasty woman, Jezebel, Jerusalem, the harlot. Throw her out into the eternal ascending smoke and bring in the true wife, the true bride, the glorious martyred saints. Her arrival, dressed in the bright, clean linen of her own righteous acts, is not merely a response to the Lord's kingship, but a necessary participation in the process by which Jesus becomes king. Coronation and wedding. Remember, all along we've seen that Jesus has been resurrected and he's been exalted, but he's not been glorified. He doesn't have a bride, and now he does, which is you all. And you need to think of yourselves that way. Coronation and wedding. Jesus has been exalted king since chapter 1. Now he's the glorified king, with his bride at his side. You're one of those jewels in his crown. So that's big news. Verses 9 and 10. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The angel host now gives three responses himself. First, he tells John to write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The invitation is the invitation of all time. Union with the Lamb of God by feeding upon him and fellowshipping with him. And that's why it's so important to be here for worship. Because if you're not here, you're falling away. You're not worshiping Jesus if you're not here. You can't see him. You can't know him without seeing him in this liturgy, in the service. This is when he comes. And if you're not here, you're doing something else. You're watching football or baseball or soccer. And you're paying attention to pagans or whatever. And you become what you worship. That's clear in the scriptures. Secondly, the host, his angel, reminds John that these are the true words of God. That's a simple statement, but they stand sure. God's word is rock solid true. Thirdly, the angel declines the worship of John, who is so overwhelmed by the declaration of the surety of God's word. May we be so when we hear it read and expounded each week. It may look like Pastor Joe is preaching you, but it's Jesus through him. That's why he wears a robe. So you don't think Joe Thacker. You think Jesus, represented by Joe Thacker. The angel declares his fellow servant status with those who hold the testimony of Jesus, and he commands the worship of God, but adds the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, what does that mean? The testimony of Jesus, spirit of prophecy. Well, in context, it means this. Holding to the testimony of Jesus involves the reenactment of Jesus' testimony in one's own life, in one's own witness and death. In other words, to keep the testimony of Jesus is to manifest his testimony with the testimony of martyrdom, of living a life, of dying to yourself and unto Jesus. That is the testimony that animates the prophets. So worship Jesus and die for him. What does Jesus tell us? Take up your cross. Not his cross. Take up your cross and follow him. For us today, this means no easy believism, no silly euphemisms of walking the talk while balking at the commands and demands of Jesus. If you love him, you will keep his commands. If you don't, you're on the way to joining the smoking crowd, the ones that smoke forever and ever. Instead, be one of those who cries out for God's vengeance against those who behead our brothers in the Middle East, or those who kidnap Christian girls as child brides for Islamic husbands, or those gangs who enslave Christian girls for sex trafficking like they did in England. Pray the Psalms, leaving the outcome to him and entrusting yourself to him who judges rightly. That's what Jesus did, 1 Peter 2. Now that's the first half of this chapter. That's the first part. Now we come to the second part, verses 11 to 21, which is the triumph of Jesus or the battle of Armageddon, or really quick battle of Armageddon. Look at verse 11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe sprinkled in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. That's obviously Psalm 2. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In these verses, John receives another vision, a vision of the final battle in his day and time. Now, no commentators or interpreters doubt that this is Jesus on the white horse. Okay, nobody doubts that. We've already seen him riding a white horse, right? Back earlier in chapter 6. No one doubts that these labels given to him or his godly actions of making and judging war. No one questions that the partial descriptions from chapter 1 applied here, like his eyes of fire and that of wearing a robe with a sharp sword coming from his mouth. No one doubts that those come from chapter 1 and they're applied to him. No one doubts that the 12 descriptive terms link him with Israel. All right. The rider on the white horse is himself the Israel of God, the people of God, embodied in the royal warrior. It's all interwoven, the description of Jesus and his army. In chapter 1, Jesus stands as a priest among the lampstands. Now he sits, mimicking his father on the throne. He's gone from priest to king, enthroned, followed by an enthroned army, who has also grown from being priestly martyrs to enthroned saints, ready to make just war when they get to the throne in chapter 20, verse 4. These are those avenged souls of the fifth seal, wearing the white robes promised. They are doing what Israel did after the Exodus. They're going to conquer the land now opened that Jerusalem has been Jericho has been destroyed. They came out of the land. Out of the wilderness. They destroyed Jericho and he went into the land. Well, that's what's happening with the church here. Jerusalem is destroyed, and now these saints are going to conquer the world. But more on that later, now that Jerusalem has fallen. This army is a bridal army, clothed in fine white linen. We're told that twice, and also on white horses. This is a warrior queen who fights beside her warrior king. Now, what does the robe dipped in blood symbolize? Well, we tend to think it symbolizes the work of Jesus, but it doesn't. His work as priest and king by his death and resurrection, as we read of in the Gospels. No, the blood of his robe here is the blood of his saints and the martyrs who join him on the royal road to martyrdom. Remember, he is the one who swings the sickle in chapter 14. The blood is splattered on him from one of the passages of Isaiah. He led with his death and blood, and his bride follows with her death and blood as well. As they were martyred in chapter 14. The blood of the winepress of chapter 14 and the winepress in chapter 19 here is one and the same. The blood of saints pressed by God and poured out upon the city to cry out for God's vengeance. Remember, the blood of the righteous cries out for his vengeance, especially after the harlot kills many of the saints and drinks their blood. That's how she's described in chapter 17, okay? Becoming the abomination, or chapter 18, that leaves the city, Jerusalem, desolate. It is the wine of wrath to God's enemies, but the wine of gladness for his people as they follow Jesus in martyrdom. Their blood is the blood of vindication. So Jesus leads an army with a sword from his mouth with which he'll smite the nations, smacking them down and then ruling them with a rod of iron. This is not annihilation, but a battle where spoil is taken and people are converted. They are either broken in two for hell or they're broken in heart. As the incarnate word, Jesus is God over all gods, and as God-man, he is King of Kings. The fifth monarch of Daniel 2 to take all dominion and share it with his servants in Daniel chapter 2. Remember, he's that stone that destroys that statue, becomes the fifth kingdom. And he gives that to us in Daniel chapter 7. So where's the battle? Like I said earlier, it's brief. Let me explain. In chapter 16, the sixth trumpet, the armies are chosen and separated. You have the armies set up for the Battle of Armageddon. First, the river Euphrates is dried up, and the armies of Christ come from the east, from the sunrise. Go back to chapter 16, verse 12, so you don't miss it. Verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water is dried up to prepare the way of the kings from the east. What comes from the east? It's the sun. It's Jesus. He's the morning star. These are his armies. And if you're not paying attention, then you miss what happens next. All right? And that's verses 13 to 14. And here, the armies of the beast are assembled. They come out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, the false prophet. So they are partially of Jewish apostate nation, the land dwellers, but they're also made up of the Roman kings from the Oikumene, the Roman Empire. The armies are assembled at Armageddon, the mountain of Megiddo, the very place that Elijah destroyed Baal idolatry in his day. Look at verse 13 of chapter 16. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the Oikumene, okay, that's the Roman Empire, to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Verse 16, 16, and they assembled them at that place in Hebrew, which is called Armageddon. Now, looking back at chapter 9, verse 17, what do we find? We find a sun bright, angelic invitation to all the birds that fly overhead to come and gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings and captains and mighty men and horses and their riders, all the flesh of all men, both free and small, great and large. And note the contrast here. We have a meal at the beginning of the chapter with Jesus, and then we have a meal for birds on the wicked. After the invitation, we see the armies gathered. Verse 19. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the land with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. You can almost feel the pre-battle tension. People yelling, horses stamping their feet, couriers racing to and fro, checking their arrows, praying out loud they won't get their heads chopped off very quickly. Everybody lined up, shields up, ready to go. They got their pikes up. And then, nothing. Nothing happens. Nothing happens. Not an arrow is fired. Not a charge up the hill. There's no cavalry coming around from the edges to win the battle. But what does happen? The sea beast of chapter 13 is captured along with the land beast, the false prophet, who had deceived the land dwellers. He deceived the apostate Jews into receiving the mark of the beast and worshiping his image, which was the temple. And I'm sure you remember that from chapter 13. Okay, verse 20. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet and his presence who had done these signs. That's it. They're lined up, and then they're captured. And what happens to those two monsters? They're both thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. You can almost picture in one of the Terminator movies, the good Terminator, grabbing each of these guys by the scruff of their neck and throwing them over the abyss into that molten stuff that never quits. And they're gone, okay? They're thrown in that smoky pit, except these guys live forever, burning forever. That's verse 20. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, okay? And these two were thrown alive in the lake of the fires. In the wrap-up verse of 21, we're told that the battle was one of utter destruction. There wasn't even a need for an undertaker. The scene of complete devastation fulfills various Old Testament texts where one of the most severe curses of the covenant is there's no flesh to bury. That's why we read Jehu. The dogs ate her, left her palms, all right, and her souls. Okay, that's a great curse that you're not buried in the promised land because there's nothing left of you to bury. There are no body parts. That's a detestable thing. So in conclusion, like the harlot city, the Oikumene is thrown down when the beasts are discarded. These are the beasts of the Oikumene. Now is the prince of the Roman Empire cast out, gone because it helped attack the saints along with the false prophet. The Battle of Armageddon was supposed to be the victory of the horns of the 10 kings of chapter 17, verse 14. Victory over the Lamb as they made war on the Lamb, but the Lamb conquers them, for he is Lord of Lords, King of Kings. That phrase is here, and it's back in chapter 17. Look back there, verse 14. Verse 13, these are one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to beasts. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Additionally, this scene was prophesied by Jesus in Matthew 24. After the tribulation, we're told there in Matthew 24, after the desolation, after the abomination of desolation clearly shows herself as the harlot, the tribes of the land will see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. They will understand that he reigns from heaven. They will see that the fall of Babylon as that evidence, pointing to the vindication of Jesus' witnesses. They will see the shattering of the Roman beasts along with the destruction of the land beasts. They will hear the lamentations concerning destruction of apostate Jerusalem, who confess God's judgment was just. Historically, since this is near 68 AD, 67 AD, Nero is the bestial emperor, with his fall being the fall of the beast, which also drags down the land beast and the kings of the land. What John has pictured, the bestial period of Rome, is that 42-month period during which the holy city is trampled down, back in chapter 11, verse 2. What ends in AD 70 is not the Roman Empire, but that unholy alliance of iron and clay in the feet of the statue in Daniel 2, as Rome turns on the clay. You remember that story, the feet of that statue and the clay? And you're always wondering, right, why the iron and the clay are mingled together. That's Rome and Israel. And they're mingled together for a little while, but then they're both smashed by Jesus, the rock cut without hands. But while that statue is destroyed, what begins is the church moving out of the ruins of Solomonic Jerusalem and Judea to conquer the whole world. Remember, 1,000 years before, Solomon went bad, right? At the end of his throne. Worship, all those wives, the gold, the horses. And he led Israel. He started that falling away of the kingdoms and the kingdom splitting and Baal worship the north, all that. Well, now the idolatry of that 1,000-year-old harlot is destroyed and defiled and devastated, so that this chapter can depict the final surge of the first century mission church as a triumphal wedding procession of the heavenly hosts led by the conquering king and groom. The church, the martyrs, the bride come out of heaven with Jesus, sharing in his strength, ready to share in his glory and dominion. It is a world where Satan's deceiving ability is curtailed. You don't have to hold your breath till we get to chapter 20, which I don't know when that is. But in chapter 20, the beast, Satan, is he's bound, so he can no longer deceive the nations. And so the church in 70 AD goes out and does that. It's a world that these saints are now moving in, where his deceiving ability is curtailed and weakly, and one weekly where you are commissioned to advance his kingdom, all right? Taking full advantage of the binding of Satan. When you go out and witness to your friends, it's successful and it's meaningful because Satan is bound and you're teaching the word. So this is the world that you live in this morning in conclusion. This is the world where you eat with the groom and rejoice in his dominion, being fed with his body and blood and united to him in wedded bliss. This is the world where you, as the faithful helpmeet, bring the nations into the heavenly household, into the heavenly Jerusalem, so that they too can enjoy the love and forgiveness and feasting and worship that satisfies their souls, even as it does yours this morning. When you leave, you are forgiven saints. You are fed with the word of God and with Jesus himself. And as you leave, that you should find satisfying. As you rejoice in the goodnesses of Jesus, like the martyrs of the first century, work and live and revel in the wedding attire that has been granted to you to clothe yourself in. The fine white linen of righteous deeds done in and for Jesus. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have granted us to live in your white robes, that you've granted us to ride on white horses, to overcome the world. We thank you that the Great Commission is built on this devastation at Armageddon, that you have overcome the beast and the false prophet, and in chapter 20, Satan himself and binding him. And we thank you that we in your strength can go forward knowing that people will hear our words and that the Spirit lives in us and comes out of us and shines a light on them so that they can come into the kingdom and back with us to worship next week. We thank you for these words that we find so encouraging. We thank you that you preserved them for us. In Jesus' name, amen.